Let us continue now with our introduction to the devout life. By the pleasure we take in inspirations, we not only show a disposition to glorify God, but begin already to please His Divine Majesty. Although this delight is not a complete consent, yet it is a certain disposition towards it. If it be a good sign and a very useful thing to take pleasure in hearing the Word of God, which is an exterior inspiration, it is also a good thing and pleasing to God to take delight in His internal aspirations. Of this kind of pleasure the Sacred Spouse speaks, "My soul melted when my beloved spoke." Thus the gentleman is already well pleased with the lady whom he serves, and he esteems himself favored when he sees her take delight in his service. In the end, it is the consent that perfects the virtuous act. If after receiving and taking pleasure in the inspiration, we nevertheless refuse our consent, we show ourselves extremely ungrateful, and we highly offend His Divine Majesty by our contempt of His favors. Thus it happened to the spouse. Although the sweet voice of her beloved had touched her heart with a holy pleasure, yet she would not open to him the door, but excused herself by a frivolous excuse. At this, the spouse, being justly displeased, went his way and left her. Thus, if the gentleman, who after having for a long time paid his addresses to a lady, and made his service agreeable to her, is at last cast aside and spurned, would he not have much more reason for discontent than if his suit had never been accepted and favored? Resolve then, Philothea, to accept with a ready heart all the inspirations it shall please God to give you. When they come, receive them as ambassadors sent by the King of Heaven, who desires to enter into a marriage contract with you. Attend calmly to his proposals, think of the love with which you are inspired, and cherish the holy inspiration. Consent to the holy inspiration with an entire, a loving, and a permanent consent. For by this means, God, whom you cannot put under obligations, will hold himself greatly obliged to your good will. But before you consent to inspirations in things that are of great importance, or that are out of the ordinary way, always consult your advisor, that he may examine whether the inspiration be true or false, lest you should be deceived. For when the enemy sees a soul ready to consent to inspirations, he often proposes false ones to deceive her. This he can never accomplish, so long as she with humility obeys her guide. The consent being given, you must diligently procure its effects, and hasten to put the inspiration into execution. This is the height of true virtue. To have the consent within your heart without producing its effects would be like planting a vine and not intending that it should bring forth fruit. What contributes wonderfully to all this is the practice of the morning exercise and of those spiritual retirements above recommended. By these means we prepare ourselves to do what is good, not only by a general but also by a particular preparation. Of Holy Confession. Our Savior has left the holy sacrament of penance and confession to His Church, that in it we might cleanse ourselves from all our iniquities as often as we should be defiled by them. Never suffer your heart, Philothea, to remain long infected with sin, since you have so easy a remedy at hand. After the lioness has been with the leopard, she runs in haste to wash herself and get rid of the stench that the meeting has left, lest the lion should be offended and provoked. So too, the soul that has consented to sin ought to conceive a horror of herself and cleanse herself as quickly as possible, out of the respect she ought to have for the eyes of the Divine Majesty who beholds her. Why should we die a spiritual death, since we have so sovereign a remedy at hand? Confess yourself humbly and devoutly once every week, And always, if possible, before you communicate, even though your conscience should not reproach you with the guilt of mortal sin. By confession, you not only receive absolution from the venial sins you confess, but likewise a great strength to avoid them in the future, light to discern them well, and abundant grace to repair all the damage you may have sustained by them. You will also practice the virtues of humility, obedience, charity, and sincerity. In this one act of confession, you shall exercise more virtues than in any other whatsoever. How small soever may be the sins that you confess, you must always conceive a sincere sorrow for them and make a firm resolution never to commit them for the time to come. Many who confess their venial sins merely out of custom and for the sake of order, without any thought of amendment, by this means continue their whole lifetime under the guilt of these sins, and thus lose many goods and spiritual advantages. If you confess that you have told a lie, even though a harmless one, or that you have spoken some word that was not proper, or that you have played excessively, repent and form a determined resolution to amend. It is an abuse to confess any kind of sin, whether mortal or venial, without a will to be delivered from it, since confession was instituted for no other end. Make no superfluous accusations, such as these: I have not loved God as much as I ought. I have not prayed with as much devotion as I ought. I have not cherished my neighbor as I ought. I have not received the sacraments with as great reverence as I ought, and similar things. The reason is that in saying this you will say nothing that can make your confessor understand the state of your conscience, since all the saints in heaven and all the men on earth might say the same thing if they were to come to confession. Examine, then, what particular reason you may have to make these accusations. When you have discovered it, accuse yourself sincerely and distinctly of the fault you have committed. For example, you accuse yourself that you have not loved your neighbor as much as you ought. Perhaps this was because you saw some poor person in distress, whom you might easily have assisted, and took no care of him. Well, accuse yourself of this in particular and say, having seen a poor man in necessity, I did not assist him as I might have done, through negligence or hard-heartedness or contempt, or according to whatever you may discover to have been the occasion of this fault. Likewise, you must not accuse yourself of not having prayed to God with as much devotion as you ought. If you have admitted any voluntary distraction, or neglected to choose a proper place or time or posture requisite for engaging your attention in prayer, accuse yourself of it with all simplicity as to what you have found at fault, without making those general allegations which in confession are neither hot nor cold. Do not content yourself with confessing your venial sins merely as to the fact, but accuse yourself also of the motive which induced you to commit them. For example, do not be content to say you have told a lie without doing harm to any person, but also declare whether it was in vainglory to praise or to excuse yourself, or whether in jest or through obstinacy. If you have sinned in play, tell whether it was from the desire of gain or from the pleasure of conversation, and so of the rest. Tell also if you have continued for a long time in your sin. Length of time ordinarily increases the sin greatly. There is a great difference between a passing vanity that has slipped into the soul for a quarter of an hour and one which our heart has indulged for 1, 2, or 3 days. We must tell the fact, the motive, and the duration of our sins. For though we are not bound to be so punctilious in the declaration of venial sins, nor even absolutely obliged to confess them, yet those who desire to cleanse their souls perfectly and attain to holy devotion must be careful to make their spiritual physician acquainted with the evil of which they desire to be cured, no matter how small it may be. Do not fail to tell what is requisite for a full understanding of the nature of your offense, such as the matter that has been the occasion of your anger, or of supporting someone in his fault. For example, a man with whom I am displeased speaks a light word to me in jest, and I take it in bad part and put myself into a passion, whereas if another more agreeable to me had said something more harsh, I should have taken it in good part. In this case, I would not fail to say that I have spoken angry words against a certain person and been affronted at some things he said to me, not so much on account of the words as of my dislike for him. Moreover, if there is still need to particularize what the words were, I think it advisable to declare them. For by accusing yourself unaffectedly, you not only disclose the sin, but also the evil inclinations, customs, habits, and other roots of the sin. By this means, your spiritual father acquires a more perfect knowledge of the heart he treats with and of the most proper remedies to be applied. But you must always conceal the person who has had any part in your sin as much as lies in your power. Be upon your guard against a number of sins that very often live and rule insensibly in the conscience. Do not change your confessor without reason, but having made choice of one, continue to give him an account of the state of your conscience on days appointed for this, stating the sins that you've committed with candor and sincerity. From time to time, every month or every 2 months, let him also know the state of your inclinations, though you may not have sinned by them. For instance, if you should be tormented with sadness or with melancholy, or if you should be inclined to mirth or to the desires of acquiring worldly goods, and such like inclinations. Of frequent communion. It is said that Mithridates, king of Pontus, invented the mirth date and so strengthened his body by the frequent use of it that afterward, when he endeavored to poison himself to avoid falling under the servitude of the Romans, he could not effect his object. Our Savior has instituted the most august sacrament of the Eucharist, which contains his flesh and his blood in their reality, to the end that he who eats of it shall live forever. Whoever therefore frequently eats with devotion this food so effectually confirms the health of his soul that it is almost impossible that he should be poisoned by any kind of evil affection. We cannot be nourished with this flesh of life and at the same time live with the affections of death. Thus, as men dwelling in the earthly paradise might have avoided corporal death by power of that living fruit which God had planted therein, so they may also avoid spiritual death by virtue of this sacrament of life. If the fruit that are most tender and most subject to corruption, such as cherries, apricots, and strawberries, can be easily preserved for a whole year with sugar or honey, it is no marvel if our hearts, however, frail and weak, be preserved from the corruption of sin when seasoned and sweetened with the incorruptible flesh and blood of the Son of God. O Philothea, those Christians who will be damned will stand without any defense when the just judge will show them their crime in suffering spiritual death. For it was so easy to have maintained themselves in spiritual life and health by feeding on his body, which he has left them with that intention. Miserable wretches, will he say, why did you die, having the fruit and the meat of life at your command? To receive Holy Communion every day, I neither recommend nor discourage, but to communicate every Sunday, I persuade and exhort everyone, provided his soul be without any affection to sin. These are the words of St. Augustine, with whom I neither absolutely condemn nor approve of the practice of daily communion, but leave it to the discretion of the spiritual father of him that would be directed in this point. As the disposition required for daily communion ought to be the most exquisite, it is not prudent to recommend it generally to all. As this disposition may be found perfect in many holy souls, it is not advisable to dissuade generally from it. Thus it is better to leave it to be regulated by the consideration of the inward state of each individual. Wherefore, as it would be imprudent to advise everyone without distinction to frequent communion, so it would be imprudent also to blame anyone for it, especially if he followed the advice of a prudent director. The response of St. Catherine of Siena, when objection was made to her because of frequent communion, was tactful. Since St. Augustine neither praised nor condemned daily communion, she said, "Well, since St. Augustine does not blame it, I beg you not to blame it, and I will be satisfied." St. Augustine, as you see, Philothea, exhorts us to communicate every Sunday. Do this as far as you may be able. Since I suppose you have no affection to either mortal or venial sin, you are in that disposition which St. Augustine requires. You are even in a more excellent degree, since you have not only an aversion to commit sin, but you do not even retain an affection to sin. Hence, should your spiritual father think it proper, you may profitably communicate still more frequently than every Sunday. However, many lawful impediments may occur, not perhaps on your own part, but on the part of those with whom you live, which may occasion a discreet guide to advise you not to communicate so often. For example, if your state of life involves certain obligations to others, and if those to whom you owe obedience or reverence are so badly instructed or so capricious as to be troubled or disquieted to see you communicate so frequently, it would, in such a case, be advisable to consider their weakness and receive Holy Communion but once a fortnight. However, this is to be understood when you can by no other means remove the difficulty. As there can be no general rule prescribed in this case, we must act according to the advice of our spiritual father. Yet I may say with assurance that the greatest distance between the times of communicating for such as desire to serve God devoutly should not exceed a month. If you act with prudence, neither mother, nor wife, nor husband, nor father will prevent you from communicating often. If on the day of your communion you do not have less care than is suitable to your condition, and if you will be more cheerful and gracious to them and refuse them no service, then there is no likelihood that anyone will seek to prevent you from an exercise in which no kind of inconvenience is found. But if the spirit of those with whom you live is so perverse and unreasonable as to give you trouble on this account, as I've said already, your director will advise you to use some condescension. I must say a word to married people. In the old law, God did not approve that creditors should exact their debts on festival days, but he never disapproved that debtors should pay what they owed to such as exacted it. It is an impropriety, though not a great sin, to solicit the payment of the marriage debt on the day of communion, but it is not improper, but rather meritorious to pay it. Wherefore, no one ought to be debarred from the communion for paying this debt, if otherwise their devotion incite them to desire it. It is certain that in the primitive church, Christians communicated every day, although married and blessed with a generation of children. Hence, I have said that frequent communion is by no means inconsistent with the state of a parent, husband or wife, provided the person that communicates be prudent and discreet. As for bodily diseases, there are none which can be a lawful impediment to this holy devotion, excepting that which provokes to frequent vomiting. To communicate every week, it is requisite that one should be free from mortal sin and from any affection to venial sin, and have, moreover, a great desire of communicating. To communicate every day, it is necessary that we should overcome the greatest part of our evil inclinations, and that it should be by the advice of our spiritual father. how we ought to communicate. Prepare yourself for Holy Communion the evening before by many ejaculations of love, and retire a little earlier that you may rise sooner in the morning. Should you awake in the night, raise your heart to God immediately and make some ardent aspirations by which your soul may be adorned for the reception of her spouse. Being awake while you were asleep, he prepares 1,000 graces and favors for you, if on your part you are disposed to receive them. In the morning, rise up with great joy for the happiness you hope for. Having made your confession, go with a great but humble confidence to receive this heavenly food which nourishes your soul for immortality. After you have said the sacred words, "Lord, I am not worthy," cease to move your head or your lips to pray or to sigh, but opening your mouth gently and moderately and lifting up your head as much as is necessary, that the priest may see what he is about, full of faith, hope, and charity, receive him, in whom, by whom, and for whom you believe, hope, and love. O Philothea, represent to yourself that, as the bee, after gathering from the flowers the dew of heaven and the choicest juice of the earth, reduces them into honey and carries it into her hive, so the priest, having taken from the altar the Savior of the world, the true Son of God, who, as the dew, is descended from heaven, and the true Son of the Virgin, who, as a flower, is sprung from the earth of our humanity, puts him as delicious food into your mouth and into your body. After you have received him, excite your heart to do homage to the King of your salvation. Converse with him concerning your internal affairs. Consider that he has taken up his abode within you for your happiness. In fine, make him as welcome as you possibly can, and conduct yourself in such a manner as to make it appear by all your actions that God is with you. When you cannot enjoy the benefit of really communicating at Holy Mass, communicate at least in heart and spirit, uniting yourself by an ardent desire to this life-giving flesh of our Savior. Your great intention in communicating should be to advance, to strengthen, and to console yourself in the love of God. You must receive through love that which love alone caused to be given to you. No, you cannot consider our Savior in an action more full of love or more tender than this. In it, he abases himself, if we may so express it, and changes himself into food, that so he may penetrate our souls and unite himself more intimately to the heart and to the body of his faithful. If worldly people ask you why you communicate so often, tell them it is to learn to love God, to purify yourself from your imperfections, to be delivered from your miseries, to be comforted in your afflictions, and to be supported in your weaknesses. Tell them that two classes ought to communicate frequently: the perfect, because being well disposed, they would be greatly to blame not to approach the source and fountain of perfection; and the imperfect, to the end that they may be able justly to aspire to perfection; the strong, lest they should become weak, and the weak, that they may become strong; the sick, that they may be restored to health; and the healthy, lest they should fall into sickness. That for your part, being imperfect, weak, and sick, you have need to communicate frequently with him who is your perfection, your strength, and your physician. Tell them that those who have not so many worldly affairs to look after ought to communicate often, because they have leisure; that those who have much business on hand should also communicate often, for he who labors much and is burdened with troubles ought to eat solid food, and that frequently. Tell them that you receive the Holy Sacrament in order to learn to receive it well, for one hardly performs an action well which he does not often practice. Communicate frequently, Philothea, and as frequently as you can with the advice of your spiritual father. And believe me, as hares in our mountains become white in winter, because they neither see nor eat anything but snow, so by adoring and eating beauty, purity, and goodness itself in this divine sacrament, you will become altogether fair, altogether good, and altogether pure. The third part of the Introduction to the Devout Life, containing several instructions concerning the practice of the virtues, of the choice we ought to make as to the exercise of virtues. The king of the bees never goes abroad into the fields without being surrounded by all his little subjects, and charity never enters the heart without lodging there all the other virtues in its train, exercising and disciplining them as a captain does his soldiers. It neither employs them all at the same time, nor in the same manner, nor in all seasons, nor in every place. The just man is like a tree planted near the running waters, which shall bring forth its fruit in due season. For charity waters the soul, and produces a variety of good works, each one in its proper time. Music, however agreeable in itself, is out of place in time of mourning, says the proverb. It is a great fault in many who undertake the practice of some particular virtue to wish to exercise it on all occasions. Like some ancient philosophers, they wish either always to weep or always to laugh. What is yet worse, they censure those who do not always, like themselves, exercise the same virtues. The apostle says, "Rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep," and charity is patient, is kind, bountiful, discreet, and condescending. There are some virtues of such general utility that they not only require an exercise of themselves apart, but also communicate their qualities to the practice of other virtues. Occasions are not often presented for the exercise of fortitude, magnanimity, and great generosity, but meekness, temperance, modesty, and humility are virtues wherewith all the actions of our life should be tempered. There are other virtues more excellent than these, but nevertheless the practice of these last is more necessary. Sugar is more agreeable than salt, but the use of salt is more frequent and widespread. Therefore, we must constantly have a good and ready store of these general virtues, since we stand in need of them almost continually. In the exercise of the virtues, we should always prefer that which is most conformable to our duty, not that which is most agreeable to our tastes. St. Paula was inclined to carry out severe bodily mortifications that she might more easily enjoy spiritual comfort, but she was under a greater obligation to obey her superiors. Therefore, St. Jerome blamed her for using immoderate abstinences against her bishop's advice. The apostles, on the other hand, being commissioned to preach the gospel and distribute the bread of heaven to souls, thought that they should act wrongly by interrupting this holy exercise for the relief of the poor, although this is a very excellent virtue. Every condition of life has need to practice some particular virtue. The virtues of a prelate are of one sort, those of a prince of another, those of a soldier of one kind, those of a married woman of another, and those of a widow still another. Although all ought to possess all the virtues, yet all are not equally bound to exercise them. Each person ought to practice in a more particular manner those virtues which are required by the state of life to which he is called. Among the virtues unconnected with our particular duty, we must prefer the more excellent to the more showy. Comets usually appear greater than stars and seem to our eyes to occupy a greater space. In reality, neither in magnitude nor equality can they be compared to the stars. They only seem great because they are nearer and appear in a grosser manner than the stars. There are certain virtues which are greatly esteemed and always preferred by the general run of men because they are near at hand, apparent to our senses, and, so to speak, material. Hence it is that so many prefer corporal alms before spiritual. The hair shirt, fasting, going barefoot, using the discipline, and other such corporal mortifications before meekness, mildness, modesty, and other mortifications of the heart, which are, nevertheless, more exalted. Choose then, Philothea, the best virtues, not the most esteemed, the most noble, nor the most apparent, those that are actually the best, not those that make the best show. It is profitable for everyone to exercise some particular virtue, not so far as to abandon the rest, but more properly to keep his spirit ordered and occupied. A beautiful young girl, more bright than the sun, royally ornamented and adorned and crowned with a wreath of olives, appeared to St. John, Bishop of Alexandria, and said to him, "I am the eldest daughter of the king. If thou canst take me for thy friend, I shall conduct thee to his presence." He understood that she was mercy toward the poor, which God recommended to him. Therefore, ever afterward, he gave himself up so absolutely to the practice of this virtue as to obtain the title of St. John the Almoner. Eulogius of Alexandria desired to render God some particular service, but did not have strength enough to embrace a solitary life, nor to subject himself to the obedience of another. Hence, he took a poor wretch, quite eaten up with the leprosy, into his house, that he might exercise toward him the virtues of charity and mortification. To perform them the more worthily, he made a vow to honor and serve him as his Lord and Master. Both Eulogius and the leper, having a temptation to quit each other, they addressed themselves to the great Saint Anthony, who said, "Take care, my children, not to separate from each other. Both of you are near your end. If the angel should not find you together, you run a great risk of losing your crown." Saint Louis, the king, visited hospitals, with his own hands attended the sick, as if he had served for wages. Saint Francis loved above all things that poverty which he called his lady. And Saint Dominic loved preaching, from which his order takes its name. Saint Gregory the Great, following the example of Abraham, took pleasure in entertaining pilgrims, and like him received the King of Glory in the form of a pilgrim. Tobias exercised his charity in burying the dead. Saint Elizabeth, great princess that she was, delighted in nothing so much as abasing herself. Saint Catherine of Genoa, in her widowhood, dedicated herself to serve in a hospital. Cassian relates that a devout lady, who desired to exercise the virtue of patience, came to Saint Athanasius. At her request, he placed with her a poor widow, peevish, choleric, and troublesome in character, who constantly scolded this devout lady and gave her ample occasion to exercise the virtues of meekness and charity. Thus, among the servants of God, some dedicate themselves to serve the sick, others to relieve the poor, others to propagate a knowledge of Christian doctrine amongst children, others to reclaim souls that are lost or gone astray, others to adorn churches and decorate altars, others to restore peace and concord amongst men. In this, they imitate embroiderers who lay silk, gold, and silver on their several grounds with such an admirable variety as to resemble all kinds of flowers. So these pious souls make choice of some particular devotion to serve as a ground for the spiritual embroidery on which they practice all the other virtues, keeping thereby all their actions and affections better united and ordered by referring them to their principal exercise. Thus they display their character in golden garments, rich and rare, embroidered o'er, with figures fair. When assaulted by any vice, we must embrace the practice of the contrary virtue as much as we can, and refer all the others to it. By this means we shall overcome our enemy, and at the same time advance in all the virtues. Thus, if assaulted by pride or by anger, I must in all my actions yield and turn toward humility and meekness, and adapt all my other exercises of prayer and the sacraments, of prudence, constancy, and sobriety to this end. In order to sharpen his tusks, the wild boar whets and polishes them with his other teeth, and by this means sharpens all of them. So also a virtuous man who has undertaken to perfect himself in the virtue that he most needs for his own defense, files and polishes it by the exercise of the other virtues. Even while they help to refine that one, they make all the others become more excellent and better polished. So it happened to Job. He exercised himself particularly in patience against the many temptations wherewith he was assaulted, and became perfectly holy and confirmed in all kinds of virtues. Thus it comes about, as Saint Gregory Nazianzen says, that by the perfect exercise of only one virtue, a person may attain to the height of all the rest. For this he alleges the example of Rahab, who, having exactly practiced the virtue of hospitality, arrived at a great degree of glory. This is to be understood of a virtue that is practiced with great fervor and charity. A continuation of the former discourse about the choice of virtues. Saint Augustine well observes that beginners in devotion commit certain faults, which according to the rigorous laws of perfection are blamable and yet commendable, on account of the good indication they give of future excellence in piety, to which they serve as a disposition. That low and servile fear which begets excessive scruples in the souls of new converts from a life of sin is commendable virtue in that first period, and is a certain foreboding of a future purity of conscience. The same fear would be blameworthy in those who are far advanced, in whose heart love ought to reign, which little by little drives out this kind of servile fear. Saint Bernard, at the beginning of his career, was full of rigor and sharpness toward those who put themselves under his direction. He told them that they must leave the body behind and come to him only with the spirit. When he heard their confessions, he reprehended with an extraordinary severity every kind of fault, no matter how slight, and in such wise urged these poor apprentices on to perfection that instead of making them advance forward, he drew them back. They lost heart and breath at seeing themselves so earnestly driven up such a steep and high ascent. Observe, Philothea, that it was a very ardent zeal for perfect purity that induced this great saint to adopt this method. This zeal was a great virtue, but a virtue nevertheless reprehensible. Hence God himself, in a holy vision, corrected him, infusing into his soul so meek, pleasant, amiable, and tender a spirit that he was totally changed by it. He repented greatly of his former rigor and severity, and became so gracious and condescending to everyone as to make himself all things to all men, that he might save all. Saint Jerome relates how his dear daughter, Saint Paula, was not only excessive, but obstinate in the exercise of bodily mortification, to such a degree that she would not yield to the contrary advice which her bishop gave her in this matter. Moreover, she suffered herself to be carried away with such excessive grief for the death of her dear friends as to be herself frequently in danger of death. He concludes at length with these words: "Some will say that instead of writing the praises of this holy woman, I write criticism and dispraise. I call to witness Jesus, whom she served, and whom I desire to serve, that I lie not, either on the one side or on the other, but set down sincerely what related to her as one Christian should do of another. That is to say, I write her history, and I say that her vices are the virtues of others. His meaning is that the failings and defects of St. Paula would have been esteemed virtues in a soul less perfect, and that there are actions esteemed imperfections in the perfect that would be held great perfections in those who are imperfect. It is a good sign when the legs of the sick person swell at the end of a sickness, for it shows that nature, now acquiring strength, expels her superfluous humors. This same symptom would be bad in a person not sick, as it would show that nature has not sufficient strength to dissolve and dissipate these humors. My Philothea, we must have a good opinion of those who practice virtues, even though imperfectly, since we see the saints themselves have often practiced them in this manner. As to ourselves, we must be careful to exercise them not only faithfully, but prudently. To this end, we must strictly observe the advice of the wise man, not to lean upon our own prudence, but on the judgment of those whom God has given us for directors. Let us continue our introduction to the devout life on the next tape.